The title of this message is, God Protects and Defends His People, about Esther. Listening time is approximately 28 minutes.
As you recall, the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at Scripture in Ezra and Nehemiah, those two books. It's where the temple has been rebuilt. Solomon's temple has finally been rebuilt. The sacrifice has been restored. The walls have been built up and the doors put back on the gates. So everything seems fine in the Jerusalem area. But remember, God has a big enemy and his name is Satan, the devil. Son of perdition, which means destruction. There are a lot of names given to him. The lawless one and so on. Anything negative is attached to Satan. So Satan has lost his victory and his opportunity there. And he knows that eventually God is going to bring the Messiah into that area, and he's trying to prevent that. So now he goes back and starts working in Persia again. Because remember, the seat of government there controlled that whole area all the way from India across what is today the Middle East and into Northern Africa. That was considered to be the civilized part of the world at that time. So what time period are we talking about? Around the 400s BC. So that's not too many centuries here before Christ comes on the scene. The book Esther was probably written by Esther and Mordecai. If you look at chapter 9, verse 29, it indicates that. It's also a book in the Bible that does not mention God per se. If you want to put a subtitle to the book of Esther, you might call it Anti-Semitism, because that's what it's really all about. I entitled this message that God protects and defends his people. Now, we're not just talking about the people at the time of Esther. We're talking about through all history, including today. If you're one of God's people, he's protecting and defending you as well. He protects his church. The scripture says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. There are times we think that we're losing a lot of ground. But how many of us that really want to be faithful to God? God doesn't look at just big numbers of people. If you look through the whole scripture, you'll see that those people that were loyal to God, mostly loyal, were the minority. So don't feel bad if you're in the minority or you think that you're so different from all the world around you, because this is not our home, right? This is not. We are sojourning through here. We are strangers in a foreign land. We really are. Because our home is with the Lord. And at some time, he's going to come back and recapture this. So we're in this progression here then of God bringing his plan of restoration, which is not just bringing Christ into the world, but in the cross, but even going beyond that to the new heaven and new earth times as well. What is really going on and who are the characters here then? Certainly we have Esther, we have Mordecai, and those are cousins. I always used to think that was her uncle, but I studied in more detail and found out that they're actually cousins. Haman is the other one, and Xerxes is the king. Remember, Cyrus was the king before, and before him was Darius. Now we have a similar situation of Joseph in Egypt. We have a similar situation of Daniel and his three friends. You remember the fiery furnace? And you remember the lion's den. They were trying to trick God's people, to set them up so that the king, the ruler, would go against them and destroy them. And what happened? And we're going to see the same thing happens here. The one who sets out and works with Satan will again be destroyed. So the gallows that Haman was building for somebody else became his own gallows. So let's look briefly at what happened. We heard some things in Scripture. I took some excerpts, so it might be a little confusing if you're not real familiar here. But remember, we have the Jewish people, especially from Judah and Benjamin, being in captivity, and some went back to Jerusalem area and were involved in the rebuilding of the temple with Ezra and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel was the architect for the temple. But there's still others left in Persia, which is Iran today, and throughout that area. all the way from India over to northern Africa. The Jews were dispersed, but especially into the Babylon area and Persia, which today is Iraq and Iran. Esther is one of those, and Mordecai is another. It's interesting how God uses people. I believe that God gives a gift to everybody. Now, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit gifts us as one of the spiritual gifts, certainly. Prophecy, teaching, gifts of helps, administration, mercy, and so on. But there are other kinds of gifts and talents that God gives his people. And some of these talents aren't looked at that way. Or they're exploited. We are called to look at the outside many times of people, and God looks at the heart on the inside. But what was Esther given above everything else was extreme beauty. Now, she was beautiful on the outside, but as we see, she was also very beautiful on the inside because she exercised a lot of faith and put her life on the line to save the whole nation of Israel, all scattered out throughout the Persian Empire. Now, her cousin Mordecai is sitting at the gate. You need to understand what these are. If you ever go to visit places where there were walled cities and gates, it's just not like a gate, like our back gate out here or something like that. If that were the case, you would have rooms built on either side and up over the top. And they were areas where they did commerce, because the city, in a sense, would check people's credentials to see if they could come in. They had enemies, right? They may have to pay a duty of some kind to do commerce in the city, like a tax or something. There were people there that gave counsel to people at the city gate. The fact that Mordecai was one of these people indicates then he was a man of wisdom and high integrity, and yet he was a Jew. And a lot of these people were not totally aware that Esther and Mordecai were Jewish people. Haman, who is working with the king, he's not the high person yet, but he's there. He wants to be the king. So he has a plot to assassinate the king. But you know, this is how Satan works. He gets somebody else to do his dirty work, doesn't he? Haman sat behind the scenes. He gets these other guys, and they're planning this execution of the king or the assassination. And Mordecai overhears them. And he tells Esther. And Esther tells the king, first of all, how did she get to be the queen? She is a Jew, not a Gentile. Well, the king, and this may be hard for women to accept, but anyway, the king in those days was the supreme authority. Whatever he said had to take place. He could not even change his mind on his own decrees. You remember we saw that with Daniel? Once the king realized he had been tricked, he did not want to put Daniel in the lion's den. He said, I hope your God will protect you, Daniel. See, it's the same kind of thing here. We have Haman trying to get rid of the king because he wants to have all the power. That's what Satan wants. He wants to overthrow God, right? So that's what we see actually happening here. But he uses a man who has all this pride and wants to be the number one. The queen is asked or summoned to come to the presence of the king. I guess there's some kind of a doings going on. He wants his queen to come in. So he sends some of his officials to her chambers and says, the king has summoned you. And she said, well, I don't feel like going. I'm not going. So he said, okay, I'll replace you. So he discharges her as the queen, and he puts out this notice all over the kingdom, I'm looking for a new queen. And Mordecai said, Esther, why don't you apply? See, it's not just because, well, you can be the queen and all this kind of thing. We need somebody on the inside, God motivating this. She's in competition with many, many other women, and he sees something in her and selects her. And do you know how long the preparation was? The beauty preparations and everything before they were actually married was one whole year. But eventually she becomes the queen. And now she hears this plot from her cousin Mordecai, and she hasn't been summoned. She cannot go and say, hey, honey, I've got something to tell you. If she walks into the king's chamber or asks to be seen by the king, she could be put to death. Nobody comes to the king without the king requesting. However, there is a symbol of grace, and that's his scepter. And she knew that if she went to him and he extended the scepter to her and she touched it, she was okay. But she took that chance because the king was going to be assassinated, and her loyalty to the king and her God, she risked her own life. And she went before him, and he extended the scepter and said, "What is it?" And she explained the situation to him. He did the research and found these guys and, of course, hung them, but he didn't know Haman, the guy near him, was behind it. But then as things unfold, Haman gets exposed. The king somehow thinks that Haman was helpful in discovering the plot. You know how this can go? And so he gets exalted to the number two man in the kingdom. And everybody's supposed to bow down to him. Well, Mordecai isn't about to bow down to him because he's not God. And Haman gets real upset, and he wants to get rid of Mordecai. So he builds these gallows, 75 feet. I guess it was going to be quite a drop there, to hang Mordecai. And that's what the setting is. Well, then he decides this Mordecai is a Jew. He doesn't know Esther it. And he thinks, why don't we just get rid of all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom? And so he gets the king to issue a decree, because we read in the scripture, well, they have all these unusual customs and they aren't loyal. Well, they were loyal. The man who's speaking is not the loyal man. See, we've got to be careful who's speaking many times. The enemy was speaking, the king's enemy. But he falls for it, and he issues a decree that the people throughout the kingdom can exterminate, genocide the Jews. Mordecai is aware of this, and Esther as well. And again, Mordecai tells Esther, you must go to the king. Our people need to be protected. So she does, the second time, steps out in faith, and he extends the scepter to her. He said, I can't retract that. And then they began to realize that there's something really going on here. Well, the king has an idea, because he can't sleep one night. Isn't this interesting? Remember, the Pharaoh couldn't sleep, or the dream of the cows and everything. Well, he can't sleep. He asked for the journal to be read, and what does he find in it? That Mordecai was the one who discovered the plot to kill him. Next morning, he says, have we ever honored this man for what he has done? No, we haven't. So he calls Haman in, and he said, this is a beautiful thing. He says to Haman, if you were going to honor a man in the kingdom who is really loyal to the king, what would you do? And Haman said, oh, I'd put the king's robe on him, I'd get the king's horse, and I would parade him throughout the city and exalt him. And he said, good, you go and do that to Mordecai. He thought he was going to be the one. Now he has to parade his enemy to him, Mordecai, around the city. You see, God is protecting and defending. What is Mordecai really doing? But being honest and truthful, that's all he's done, isn't it? And the same thing with Esther, and exercising faith and putting her life on the line. So the final thing that happens, this plot is pretty well discovered here. Haman is behind this, and Esther plans to reveal it to the king, so she has this private banquet with the king and her and Haman. Now he thinks he's being honored by the queen, because it's an honor to be invited to this private banquet with the queen and the king. So he comes in and she exposes him to what he has done, and he's the real enemy. The king leaves to summon the guards. Haman falls at her feet, at her couch, begs for mercy, but the king returns and thinks he's seducing her. So he orders an immediate execution. She said, well, there's some gallows right out here already prepared. So he's taken out there and hung. God's people are saved, and the Jewish have a feast called Purim. Are you familiar with that one? Still celebrated today. Well, that's what it's all about. So he issues a new decree that the Jews can defend themselves with weapons, and he sends that out throughout the land. And anybody who goes after them, they have a right to defend themselves. So God's people prevail here. Well, that's the story of Esther. But what's the application for us? And there are tremendous applications. Because first of all, God prevails. Satan will not prevail. It looks at times as Satan's getting victory, and yes, people get hurt, and there's pain and misery as a result. That's absolutely true. But look at these two people. They're living in a foreign land. They were taken into captivity, and yet they honored the civil authority. This is the big principle. If we ever get into a situation where our nation is taken over by an enemy or whatever else, we should try to be civilly obedient, but not defy God. You see, that's the lesson through this whole thing. We see it over and over in the scriptures. Because God has a plan. He may work through these kinds of things. It's hard for us to understand that, but he certainly does. What are some other applications? Well, we have the enemy, Satan, and God. That's the big spiritual battle that's going on. You see it in Isaiah. Sin originated in heaven, not in the Garden of Eden. People don't realize that. It was Lucifer, a beautiful creation of angel called the Angel of Light. And he wanted to ascend the throne of God. And that is the root of all of our problem. We may not recognize it, but we have a pride problem. It's very hard for some of us to confess to wrongdoings. And sometimes it's hard to repent, to turn away from those kinds of things. Why? Because of our pride. So let's briefly look in what is all behind all this. What is really sin all about? First of all sin is against God. It is. You really can't sin against me and I can't sin against you. Yes, we are the ones that become victims in a sense in this, but it's really against God. God protects and defends his people. Now, even before you're one of God's people, you know, he'll protect and defend. That's what grace and mercy is all about, certainly. But he's very much interested in protecting his own people. But the problem is we stray out from his umbrella of protection. And then he has to allow things to happen. We allow our gates to be open when they shouldn't be, or to be broken down, or the walls that protect us. We talked about our eye gates and our mouth and all these things. What do we look at? What do we lust at? What do we fantasize about? Those things are very dangerous because the nature in us wants to get those things fulfilled, and so we are left feeling very empty. You see, the more we put into this empty spot in us that's of the world, you know, the greater the emptiness is. Mathematically, it shouldn't work out. But that in there is what God wants to put himself in and develop and grow in. But if we try to fill out the world, it gets emptier and emptier and emptier and more discouraged. And that's why people always have to add another two drinks, add more drugs, add more of this, add more of that. Because what satisfied me yesterday won't satisfy me tomorrow. And we become addicted. Because the enemy wants what? Destruction. His goal is destruction, and you know what his method is? Deception. Oh, a great deceiver. He's very crafty. We see it right in the garden, how he deceived Eve and Adam. It's very obvious some things are definitely of the devil, certainly. But other things are very, very mild, and we can get hooked into it without realizing it. And that's a good analogy, isn't it? It's like there's a bait there. When you go fishing, you put a bait on, you cover the lure, and the fish goes after that, and there's a hook in it. Satan always has a hook in something. Now, does it mean that we have to live in total fear? Because, yes, we can still sin and fall into that sort of thing. But the point is that if you're a child of God, the power of sin has been broken in your life. Yes, you can still choose to sin, and we do at times. Absolutely, and some sins are very subtle, gossiping and things like that. But one of the biggest things is the lack of forgiveness. That's a huge one. You can't be healed if you don't forgive. And you can't forgive unless you confess and repent. Even though we're saved, we still need to confess our sins. If God brings something up to you, it's really bugging you and bugging you about something, confess this, agrees with God. Don't go into denial and lie to yourself. You must agree with God. Say, yes, you're right. That wasn't right. Repent means to turn away from it and turn towards God. Then the forgiveness can be involved. But God already has forgiven the believer. Do you know that? I know there are some church doctrines that don't teach that, but there's too many verses in the scripture you'd have to throw away if you believe that Jesus didn't die once and for all. And that every time you sin, he has to be crucified again. Isn't that a horrible thing? How many times does God have to die to take care of sin? He died once and took care of sin. So when we're saved, our sins of yesterday, today, and tomorrow are already taken care of. But you won't feel it. See, that's the issue. You won't feel it, and the enemy gets you feeling guilty and off on some trip that you don't like. So that's why to confess and repent is important, and to deal with the forgiveness. God's already forgiven you, but you won't have much ability to receive his forgiveness, to feel that forgiveness. I use the analogy of the sun. It can be a heavy, cloudy day, especially up in the north in the winter, and you don't even know the sun's out until you get on a plane and shoot up through the clouds, but the sun is still there. But you can't receive its warmth in that because clouds are like the sin that hasn't been dealt with. See, that blocks relationships. I think it actually is related, I'm not saying to all, but I think some health issues are related to unforgiven sin. But we haven't dealt with things like that in our life. So if you really have a problem, let me give you some suggestions that are right out of God's Word. And I have to go to this at times myself, because sometimes people can really, really hurt you. And there are people in this world, believe it or not, that want to hurt you. Satan is behind that. A lot of those people have no idea what they're doing. What did Jesus say on the cross to the people who crucified him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Well, they knew they were crucifying him, but they didn't know they were crucifying God. Right? And they didn't understand the whole thing. It was their anger and bitterness and everything. So what do? You go right to the cross. Just visualize the cross, the crucifixion. And here is God, perfect, holy, and righteous, loving God, who was willing to take your sin debt on him. When you start to think of that, it gets a lot easier to forgive somebody that's hard to forgive. And this is very important. Forgiving does not mean you say it's okay. It is not saying that was wonderful, it didn't affect me one bit. No, you hear people who make fun of Christians and God's principles, turn the other cheek and all that, you know, they slap you here, so, well, now slap this cheek. That isn't what it means. People don't understand what God's word means. It means don't retaliate. God is the avenger. Well, he can take care of them much better than you can. That's all it means. And there are times we are to flee from evil. It doesn't mean we're to be cowards. It doesn't mean we're to be doormats. But if you really want to get healed of that situation, the avenue through that is forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there is no healing. So don't feel that by forgiving, you're letting them off. You know what you're doing? You're releasing yourself from them. It's breaking that bond that's tying you together. You know, your mind is on it and on it and on it. You have no freedom. And it does. It will break that bond, and it will put them under the Lord, and he'll deal with that. Sometimes we get so involved that we forget that it's God who's taking care of all this stuff, and somehow we allow ourselves to think we're up on the cross. We're being beaten up and everything else. God says what? The message is that he protects and he defends his people. He puts a hedge of protection around. Satan can't do anything unless God allows it to happen. Right? We saw that with Job. So he protects, but we don't want to keep knocking down the hedge. We have to make sure we keep the hedge up, right? And that's dealing with sin issues. And then how does he defend us? Well, if you could see into the spiritual realms, which I can't, but if we could, and we can read about in the scriptures, there's a spiritual battle going on. We call them demons. They're one-third of the angels that fell and went with Satan. Two-thirds are with God, and we're talking about countless numbers of beings. And they're at war. Satan wants us in the middle of the war. God wants us to be out of the war and let him take care of it. Isn't that right? Absolutely. And so a lot of times we act too responsibly. I know I do at times, because we get tired, and Satan likes to get us tired, so we do things we shouldn't do. Okay, but we've done something we know we shouldn't do, rectify it. And you rectify it through confessing it first to God, repenting of it, turning away from it, turning to him, and then to seek a person, if you wronged a person, to speak words of that. If that other person doesn't accept the forgiveness, that's their problem. You're not called to deal with the other side of it. But it should be done in sincerity, and it should be done when you feel you are right to do it. So we have a beautiful example here of God protecting his people. And you know what? He's still protecting his people in Israel today. He really is. It's amazing what the new election has done, that they're going to back out of some of the other lands and stuff like that. But you know where this is going to lead, isn't it? It's going to lead to more confrontation. You don't compromise with the devil and end up what? In peace? You can't compromise into peace at all. And I know they're tired of war. I don't blame them at all. I think it would be awful to live under those conditions. But don't forget that God is still protecting and defending, because he is going to bring that full plan. We've already seen Christ come into the world as the Messiah, but in Zechariah 14 it says he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. He's coming back, and he's going to fulfill every word in Scripture, all the way from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. That's the last verse in the Bible. That's the kind of God we have. He's not given up. He's sovereign, he's loving, and he's protecting. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are that kind of a God. Lord, as I meditate on some of these words that you've given us in your scriptures, I think about these people. They are real people. They did live these lives. And we think, oh, how easy it was to do this and do that. Here they're in a foreign land, a total foreign land, away from their friends and family, many of them all split up. And yet you allowed these two cousins to be a team, Father, a huge team that actually saved the whole nation of Israel. Sometimes we think we're insignificant as one individual. What can we do? How can you use us, Father? To think here through two people, you saved your entire nation, enabled your plan to continue restoration so Jesus Christ would come into this world. Don't let us ever forget that we are significant, Father. You have said we are. The enemy says we aren't. I pray that each and every one of us will realize how significant we are, whether it be a smile to a person, a trip here for somebody, that, or whatever it be, is all you at work, Father. Let us never underestimate your hand at work, Father. And we pray this in the name of your blessed and glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.